Our theme then is simply our duty to Caesar. Our duty to Caesar. We have seen in previous weeks the desperate wickedness of these men, and indeed of all of us apart from God's saving grace. These men, the Pharisees, heard Christ's parables which exposed their wickedness and unbelief, and their response is that they send some of their disciples with the Herodians to entangle our Lord Jesus in his word. They appear to honour Christ because these men, these younger men with the Herodians, they come and they say, "Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." They said this while their hearts burned with anger and hatred against our Lord Jesus Christ. They honoured the Lord Jesus with their lips, declaring that which is true concerning him, that he did not care for any man, in the sense that he was never deflected from declaring the truth because of the antagonism and the enmity of men. And they outwardly declared what was true of Christ, but that didn't mean that in their hearts they desired anything other than the destruction of Christ. We see the desperate wickedness of the heart of man. And so they ask this question and endeavour to ensnare the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Firstly then, our duty to Caesar described. Our duty to Caesar described. Verse 19, "Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. The Lord Jesus asked for a coin of tribute money, a Roman silver coin roughly equivalent to the Greek drachma. And because of the flow of people in and out of Jerusalem, this coin would be circulated quite a lot among them, and so it was not surprising that someone was able to produce one. And on one side, this coin had the image of the emperor, and on the other side, it had the superscription or the inscription, the writing, ascribing divine honours to the emperor. So here is Christ holding in his hand a coin that has the image of the emperor on one side and the ascription of divine honours and the title that he was the great high priest on the other side. And no doubt the Pharisees and the Herodians thought that Christ taking this coin into his hand would only heighten the entanglement into which they sought to draw him. After all, the Pharisees would think, if he concedes to the blasphemy on the coin, many of the people of nationalist sympathy would be repulsed. And no doubt the Herodians thought, if he says anything against the emperor's image and the wording on the coin, then we've got him. We can bring accusation that he is a rebel against Caesar. But the Lord Jesus does neither. He says, "Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." He says, give the emperor what is due to the emperor. by accepting his coinage with his image and writing on it, the people had already accepted the relative stability of even his ungodly government, the relative stability that government gives. Even ungodly government is generally to be preferred to non-government and anarchy. And in accepting the coinage, they acknowledged his authority already, and therefore they should pay the tribute and finance the rule which they have accepted. But he says, only give to Caesar what is due to Caesar. That which belongs to God alone must be given to God alone. Divine honor and glory must not be given to Caesar, but to God. Give him the money, but the divine honor belongs to God, and only to God. Notice then that the Lord Jesus Christ is not treating Caesar's sphere and God's as on a par, as if God is only due honor in a certain limited sphere of our lives, and Caesar's realm is something separate from what is due to God. That is not what the Lord Jesus is saying. What Caesar does and what Caesar is due is appointed by God. In other words, Caesar and the honor due to him is not something that is independent of the authority of God. There is no aspect of human life, including political life, that is rightly undertaken independently of God and his authority and his word. It is a false idea that piety means that politics and government have nothing to do with the Christian. Of course they do. Everything in life is to be brought into subjection to the Word of God. The Word of God tells us not only how to live as individuals, not only how to live as husband and wife, not only how to live as families, not only what to do in the church, but also it tells us how nations should be governed. We cannot say that the individual has obligations to God and a nation does not. And a ruler of a nation is under obligation to search the scriptures to see what a ruler of the nation should do to the glory of God. It is God who in providence places rulers in their position, but not only does he place them there in providence, he requires and they are accountable to him. Caesar has God-given obligations, and the obligations of subjects to their rulers is a God-given obligation. So the Lord Jesus isn't saying what is due to God is one compartment, what is due to Caesar is another. All that we do is subject to God. Our obligations to those in authority are God-given obligations. And the obligations of rulers in their government is a duty to God. Rulers will give account to God, not only for their personal lives, but for the manner in which they have used their authority as rulers over a nation. And so we are not to think that Christ is saying our duty to Caesar is something independent of our duty to God, but what he is saying is that there are honors due to God that must not be given to anyone else, under any circumstances. There are direct obligations to honor, worship, and adore God that must not be given to any other. But Caesar himself has a responsibility to God. Rulers, whether a Roman emperor or any kind of ruler, may never legitimately rule without acknowledging God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in Revelation 1 verse 5, is called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. Rulers are duty bound to honor Christ, the anointed King. So in Psalm 2 and verse 10 to verse 12, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Kings and judges are to kiss the Son, not only personally by believing on Christ in the gospel, but in the exercise of their public office. It is the duty of kings and of magistrates and of politicians to acknowledge the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this psalm, in its earlier verses, is quoted in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. You see there that Psalm 2 is applied to the activities of Pontius Pilate and Herod against the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Herod and Pontius Pilate did in afflicting and condemning the Lord Jesus Christ, they did not as private individuals, but as public rulers. So if what they did as public rulers was a fulfillment of the psalm in its condemnation, then the obligation to kiss the Son, to be wise and to hear the voice of God, is applicable to rulers in their public capacity. It is as rulers that Herod and Pontius Pilate opposed Christ, and it is rulers, as well as personally as individuals, but in their public office, who are to be wise and kiss the Son, lest his wrath be kindled but a little. This means that not only should Tony Blair seek the Lord individually, but that as a ruler, he should own Christ as his King and King over this nation. Because no human activity is legitimately engaged in without acknowledging the authority of Christ over it. And so it is not only the individual, as an individual, that rulers should seek the Lord, but as rulers, they are duty bound to uphold, to acknowledge Christ as their rightful King. And so Caesar has an obligation to the Lord to rule according to his word. But whether he does or he doesn't, those under us, the citizens under the ruler, are obliged to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So in Romans chapter 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. Now when it says they were ordained of God, that the powers are ordained of God, it does not merely mean that they come about in the providence of God, because that's true of everything that happens. But the obligation to submit to them rests not merely on the fact that they come about in the providence of God, but that God himself gives authority to them, whether they acknowledge God as the source of their authority or not. In other words, civil government not only happens in the plan of God, it is appointed by divine institution. And so there is an obligation on citizens to submit to those in authority over them. And that is why in verse 4 we read, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good." So in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Peter 2 and verse 13. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servant of God, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king." So we are under obligation to submit to the authority of those who rule over us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are taught to pray for them. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." We are to pray for rulers. We are to pray for their conversion to Christ. We are to pray that in their public role they will facilitate the work of God, the gospel, and the people of God will be allowed to live a godly and peaceable life. And if it is something we should pray for, then it is the duty of the ruler to give it. We pray that the ruler will be caused to do that which he ought to do anyway. So our Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, not that Caesar is independent of God, the ruler has his own responsibility to God, but that those in or under his authority have an obligation to render to him that which is due to him, in submission to all his lawful commands. But then secondly, what does not belong to Caesar? What does not belong to Caesar? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's by divine appointment, but to God the things that are God's. God has placed upon us an obligation to those in authority over us. That's true in the home, it's true in the church, and it's true in the state. But there are things that may not be offered or not given to Caesar, to civil rulers, without sinning against God. What are these things that are to be rendered to God that may not be given to Caesar, to those in authority? First of all, we may not give active support to rebellion against Christ. We may not give active support to rebellion against Christ. In our obligations to government, we may not actively support rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. Our country is worse than pagan Rome. It's worse. The gospel was being, or would be made known in the Roman Empire after the exaltation of Christ. The gospel has been made known in this country. In this country, the gospel has been made known. It has been preached. And God has blessed that preaching in former days to such a point that not only were multitudes converted to Christ, but that as a nation, Christ was acknowledged as King. In Scotland in 1638, the Scottish nation, the Scottish people, entered into covenant to own Christ as King over them in the National Covenant of Scotland. And in 1643, the three kingdoms of England, Scotland and Ireland were bound together in the Solemn League and Covenant, owning Christ as King over the three kingdoms. That actually happened. And all of that has been rejected. All of that has been despised. That Solemn League and Covenant, owning Christ as King over the three kingdoms, it has been despised. And that's why covenanters historically have not actively supported the government of those who reject Christ the King. And the reason that covenanters had dissented politically is not because we think that politics is worldly in itself. It is not because we share the idea with some other Christian groups that politics is dirty and has nothing to do with a Christian because it pertains to this world rather than that which is to come. That's not the reason at all. Nothing could be further from the truth. The reason that covenanters have withheld their elective support for governments that are in rebellion against Christ is because they believe that Christ should be acknowledged as King in the political realm. That's why they have withheld their support. Not because they don't believe in voting, they do. But they will vote only for those who honour Christ and own his rights over the nation as was once acknowledged in 1643. That's why covenanters keep aloof from the present political system. That's the reason. Not because politics is in itself sinful, but because politics should not be sinful, but should be brought into subjection to Christ as the Prince of the Kings of the earth. Now, many Christians adopt the view that that's true, but we just got to make the best of a bad job and vote for the best of a bad lot. But historically, Covenanters have said no. If those who are to be supported will not own Christ as King of Nations, they will not actively support them in power, though they will submit to them if they are in power. And that's the covenanter position. So, it does not belong to Caesar, to those in authority, to have our active support in contempt of Christ, in their contempt of Christ and his kingship over the nation. But then, it does not belong to Caesar to have control over the nurture of our children. The nurture of our children does not belong to civil government by right. Who is responsible for what our children are taught? Who will give account to God for what is taught to our children and who teaches it? Who teaches it? Who will be answerable at the day of God for what is done with our children? The answer is you. You will. First and foremost, you will. If you teach your children lies, or if you let someone else teach them lies, you are responsible. The scripture says, my son, cease to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. That means you must make sure that your children are not subjected to the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. It's as simple as that. God has given your children to you, and you must nurture them in accordance with the truth. And if you enlist the help of others, you are responsible for who you enlist and what you submit them to. And that's why Christian parents must survey and scrutinize not only what they teach their children, but what is taught by others also. Because the children under God belong to the parents, not the state. Thirdly, the government of the church does not belong to Caesar. The government of the church does not belong to Caesar. The state is not to govern the Church of Christ. Our Confession of Faith says, the Lord Jesus, as King and Head of the Church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. And there are many proof texts given in the Confession of Faith to show that that is scriptural. The fact that the Lord has appointed elders in the church. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they that labour in the word and in doctrine. The fact that church members are told to submit to those who have to rule over them. In Acts 20, verse 17, the elders are called the elders of the church. Acts 20:17, and from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. The fact that Christ has appointed a distinct government in the church, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Christ has appointed a government in the church that is separate and distinct from the civil magistrate. He said to the apostles to go and teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And they were to baptize, setting the boundaries of the outward form of the church on earth, which is distinct from the nation. And that is why we reject the idea of the Church of England having the monarch as the supreme governor of the church. He is no such thing. And our covenanting forefathers hazarded their lives for this principle, that Christ is the head of the church, and he has not appointed the monarch to act as governor over his church on his behalf. He appoints civil rulers to govern nations, and he appoints elders, ministers, and ruling elders together to govern the church, and they are distinct. They have an obligation to each other. The state is to uphold the law of God and thus facilitate in the public realm the functions of the church. The church has an obligation to teach the state from the word of God, its obligations under God, but they are distinct and separate realms. The state doesn't govern the church. That's Erastianism, such as the Church of England believes. Nor does the church govern the state. That's the Romish view. Nor does the church and state have no connection at all. That's known as voluntaryism. Rather, the church and the state are both under Christ with obligations to each other, but distinct, separate governments. That's the Reformed position. That's the Covenanter position. And it's the teaching of the Word of God. And our forefathers were willing to shed their life blood for this principle, that the Church of Christ has a distinct government separate from the state, that the king cannot govern the church, that Christ has appointed a distinct form of government and a separate government from that of the nations. This is not much ado about nothing. Christ has redeemed his people. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ has appointed the boundaries of the visible church on earth. Christ has appointed how it should be governed, by whom it should be governed, and that it should be governed separately and distinct from the civil magistrate. The keys of the kingdom are separate from the sword of justice. The church is separate, distinct from the state. Both are under Christ. But then fourthly on this point, it does not belong to Caesar to require us to disobey God's word. The state may never legitimately require us to disobey the word of God. Acts chapter 4 and verse 19. Acts 4 verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Acts chapter 5 verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that was when they were before the council. And so we may never say that we disobeyed the word of God because we were just obeying orders.
That was the classic defence, wasn't it? After the war and the Nuremberg trials, that those who had exterminated, murdered, they said we were just obeying orders. If the state, if those in authority give orders that are consistent with the word of God, we do it. If they tell us to do what is against the word of God, we don't do it. Supreme authority is with God, and only God, and no one in the world has the right to tell us to disobey God. Are you convinced of this? I hope you are. Because the trends within our nation may put it to the test within our lifetime. As the state interferes and takes over and imposes its supposed liberal agenda, its supposed tolerant agenda that doesn't tolerate people like us. So we need to be clear. If you're required to act in a manner which condones sodomy, which may well come, are you going to do it? Or are you going to say we must obey God rather than men? We need to be clear. And our Lord Jesus Christ is glorious in the eyes of his people. Not as glorious in their eyes as he ought to be, or as he actually is. But he is glorious in their eyes. And we ought to be ready and willing to suffer for his sake, if need be. He is the rightful king over all. Christ never promised any of us, when we heard the gospel declared to us, he never promised us an easy life in this world. He promises life eternal. He promises us eternal glory in heaven. He promises forgiveness of sins and peace with God to all who trust in him. But never once did Christ deceive us by telling us that being his disciple would be easy. Easy, that is, in the sense of freedom from trouble and conflict. Christ never said that. He makes it easy by his grace. He can work such strength and comfort and courage in the hearts of those who are naturally timid and weak and feeble, so that they mount up with wings as eagles in the face of great opposition. And church history is full of examples of that. But he's never said that it'll be a smooth ride to heaven. Not once. We need to face that and to be assured and convinced in our hearts that our supreme loyalty is to Christ above all else. And then finally, confounded but not converted. Confounded but not converted. In verse 22 we have the reaction of these questions. They'd been going to entangle Christ in his words. And we read, when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They were stunned. They were staggered
that Christ could answer in a manner that neither fomented revolt nor condoned the emperor's blasphemy. They thought, surely we'll get him on one or the other. We'll make him look like a revolutionary, or we'll make him look like a supporter of the emperor's blasphemous claims. But they didn't. Christ answered, confounded the Pharisees and the Herodians in one swoop. And they marveled. They marveled. They were staggered. But that's all. They couldn't beat him. They couldn't entangle him. They couldn't out-argue him. But they didn't believe on him. Is that the case with you? You know you can't argue against the gospel. You know it's unanswerable. But you don't repent and believe. You don't come to Christ. What's the matter with you? Well, this is what's the matter with you. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The problem is in the heart. Perhaps you know the gospel is true, but you wish it wasn't. Because you'd like to go on as you are, untroubled. These men knew they were confounded. But they didn't like it. They were stunned by it. But they didn't like it. They didn't embrace the truth. They should have said, of course, we were wrong. We came here with the wrong motive. We asked this question for the wrong reason. And we've been shown up for the hypocrites that we really are. But they didn't. They went their way. And what you need is a new heart that only God can give. We sang there in Psalm 82, in darkness they walk on. And that's true of those who hear the gospel, unless the Spirit of God changes their hearts. And though you cannot change your heart, yet you ought to cry to God to have mercy upon you. But you say, oh no, I'm not in that position. I still think there are some arguments that I have that haven't been answered. Well, all your arguments will be answered. If they're not answered in this world, they'll be answered in the world to come, to your utter and everlasting confusion and dismay. The man without the wedding garment was speechless, and you be speechless. All those arguments you put up that you fancy are so sound and unanswerable, so watertight, you've kidded yourself that you've got arguments that no one can answer. You pat yourself on the back and you say, I don't need to take any notice of this. I have the answers, and no one has been able to prove me wrong. Well, God will prove you wrong forever. So you must cry to God to deliver you from your proud, unbelieving heart, and to give you a heart willing to depend on Christ alone, as he has freely offered to sinners in the gospel. a heart willing to come to him without money and without price, depending upon him and what he has done in bearing the guilt of sin in the place of guilty men and women. Christ is what is the one you need. But you need a new heart to be willing to have the one you need, the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon God while you're still in this world, and in a day of mercy, in a day when the gospel is preached, call upon him to deliver you, to deliver you from your own sinfulness, and to make you willing to have Christ as the one who can deliver you from your guiltiness before God. And one last word to those of you who are Christians. Are you ever tempted to think that if only you put the arguments for the gospel well enough, if only you state it clearly enough, if only you pin it down accurately enough, then surely the people you're speaking to will be converted. But then they aren't. Christ confounded them. But they still weren't converted. Don't ever think that the power of converting a sinner belongs to you, because it doesn't. And you can argue as clearly, as accurately, as skillfully, as brilliantly, and yet still, even when you think you've won the argument, you've got them cornered, but they still don't become Christians. Because it is only by the work of the Holy Spirit changing the heart of the sinner that they are made willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. But there's encouragement too. Because although this warns us about confidence in our skills, it also encourages those who don't think they're very skillful either. Those who think their witness is feeble. Those who always remember the arguments when it's too late. Those who find themselves tongue-tied and they can't answer the objections that are thrown up and they feel they failed in their witness. Not at all. Christ commended the woman. He said she had done what she could. And you tell the truth. Because it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So whether you're a clever arguer or a poor arguer, tell the truth. Because God can use the feeblest witness to the salvation of poor sinners. God is not dependent upon skillfulness. Yes, do what we can to make the gospel as clear as we can. But even when we think we've made a poor show of it, pray to Almighty God to use what was true to the everlasting salvation of guilty men and women. Amen.